But I'm glad to be here this morning and resume our study with you in the book of Genesis, which is in Genesis chapter 46. Now, this is a time of Thanksgiving. We celebrate that this Thursday, and so we have a lot of visitors. It's good to have you with us. And I did not intend a Thanksgiving sermon with this, but I did entitle it Reunion, because this is about the reunion of Jacob and his son Joseph. But this is also a season for that. We have reunions with our families, and many of you are in here having something of a reunion with your families. And so that's something of the sense of our passage. It's a very joyful time for Jacob, who's had a very difficult life, but he's learned that his long-lost son, Joseph, is not dead, as he had assumed, but is alive, and not only alive, he's prime minister of Egypt. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 46, Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God, to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. And Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and then the rest of the verses down through verse 25 list the descendants of Jacob. I'm not going to read them all. I would probably mispronounce most of them anyway. So I'll let you all read them during halftime this afternoon. But they are listed not according to the ages of each of the children and daughters and grandchildren, but according to Jacob's wives. First Leah and her sons, and then her handmaid, Zilpah, and then Rachel, her children, and Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. And then we read in verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And that doesn't count Jacob. Not counting him, those that came down with him were 66. And then in verse 27, other names are added, which brings the number to 70. Jacob is added, as well as Joseph and his two sons, Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are already in Egypt. But that explains verse 27, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive. And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come about when Pharaoh calls you and says, What is your occupation? That you shall say, Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time now of study in it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the great privilege we have to be here together. Something that we can take for granted, just another Sunday when we come together. Oftentimes we do that because it's the routine and it's what's expected. And yet, Father, this is a great privilege to be in the company of Your people. Those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who have received the blessing of Your Word. You have given us Your inerrant Word, the Bible, to read and then to study. So, Lord, as we do that, we pray that You bless us and open our eyes to the truth and guide us through it and make the proper applications to us. We look to You to do that, Father, because we cannot understand the things of God unless You open our eyes and teach us. So do that, Father. Apply these things to our lives. Take the principles of this text and show us how they affect us and how we're to live in light of them and the promises that You gave to Jacob, the way You dealt with him, the way You guided and protected and blessed him. Father, we thank You for the way You care for us spiritually, the way You have set out our life from beginning to end. It is Your work, and You care for us. You begin the work, and You promise to accomplish it and complete it. We praise You for that. And involved in all of that, involved in our spiritual growth, are the physical needs and conditions of life. And we look to You to make provision. We're instructed to do that, to pray for our daily bread and all of the material things of life. Bless us, Father. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are grieving. We have some of those individuals listed in our prayer requests, and we pray that You would bless them and encourage them and build them up and give all of us a sense of gratitude for what You have given to us, what You are doing for us, and what You will do for us. I thank You for Your Son and His death for us and the opportunity that we have this evening to come together and remember Him. We do. We'll do that this evening, Father, to Thy glory. And we pray that You prepare our hearts for that and use that time as well as this time to prepare us for the week ahead. May we serve You faithfully and well. And now, Lord, we pray that You'd bless our time of singing, our final hymn, and bless our special music, and bless us as we study and think upon Your Word together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 73 begins with a great statement of faith. Surely God is good to Israel. But then Asaph, who wrote that psalm, goes on to make a confession. He states that there was a time when he had his doubts. He says that, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. He was able to recover himself and recover that conviction of God's goodness, but one of Satan's great lies is that God is not good. That He's out to rob us of our happiness, that He wants to deprive us of the good life. C.S. Lewis illustrates that in his Screwtape Letters, where he analyzes the devil's tactics in the spiritual warfare that we face. And in the early chapters, one ploy that the devil uses for keeping men from the gospel is to convince them that the Christian life is not what Lewis calls real life. That it is a drab life, an oppressive life, and that the church is things like Gothic buildings and bad hymns. And I'll confess we do have some bad hymns. And this past week when I was in California doing a wedding, I did the service in an old, dark, Gothic cathedral. But the Christian life is not dull and oppressive because the God that we serve is not dull or oppressive. Just the opposite. It's Christ who has restored color and joy to a broken and depressed world. He Himself said, "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." And the life that He gives is eternal life. The life that He gives is real life. And those who come to him find that Asaph was right. Surely God is good. And after many hard years, Jacob learned that lesson himself. And in chapter 46, we read how God overwhelmed him with his goodness by giving him guidance, giving him promises, and perhaps best of all for Jacob, giving him reunion with his son Joseph. Jacob has learned that his beloved son Joseph, his long-lost son, was actually alive. He was not dead as he had thought. And not only was he alive in Egypt, he is prime minister of that great land and has invited Joseph, or rather Jacob and his family, to immigrate to Egypt. Well, naturally, Jacob accepted the invitation. Chapter 45 ended with him declaring, "My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And so chapter 46 begins with Jacob making the journey south with all that he had, everything and everyone. So this was not only a turning point in Jacob's life, but it is a turning point for his whole family. It is a fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave to Abraham way back in chapter 15 and verse 13 when he told him that his family would be strangers and aliens in a foreign land. And they were on their way to that land when we read that Jacob came to Beersheba and there he halted. Beersheba marks the southernmost boundary of Canaan. Beyond it lies desert until one comes to the land of Egypt. And so it was a natural stopping place. But it was also a very significant place, a place with a lot of history. It was where Abraham lived after his great test with Isaac, in which he offered him up on Mount Moriah. Beersheba was the home where Isaac grew up, spent most of his life. It was the center of Isaac's activity. And because that was the case with Isaac, it was the case with his son Jacob. At least that's where Jacob lived the early part of his life before he fled from there to Haran, where he lived with his uncle Laban. And the memory of all of that must have come back to Jacob as he came to Beersheba. It caused him to realize, as he thought about his history and all of it that was associated with that place, caused him to realize the momentous nature of the decision he had made to go down to Egypt. He was about to leave the promised land, the land to which God had called Abraham, and for which Abraham had left his home in Ur of the Chaldeans, for which he had left his family to come to that place, and now Jacob was leaving it. Providence seemed to be ordering his life in that direction. After all, he was going to meet his son. He was escaping a very hard famine. But still, God had not spoken directly to him. God had not told him to go, and his family history gave him reason to pause and to even wonder if that was, after all, the right decision. Abraham had gone down to Egypt. We read about that back in chapter 12, and he'd gone down there to escape a famine, but as it turned out, it was one of the worst mistakes of his life. Jacob's father Isaac had been forbidden by the Lord to go to Egypt, and he was forbidden to go there during a time of famine. And so, as Jacob must have contemplated all of that, he began to wonder, is this the right thing to do? Is it right for him to leave the promised land? And he must have wondered if his personal desire, which certainly was overwhelming, to go see his son Joseph was according to God's will. So before leaving Canaan behind, he stayed in Beersheba to worship the Lord and seek direction, to seek confirmation for the move. And he did that by offering sacrifices to God, which indicates great change in Jacob. It indicates real maturity in Jacob. Abram had not shown such concern about God's will before he went down to Egypt, and it had been a big mistake. And Jacob, too, might not have shown the concern that he does here, might have shown the same lack of concern that Abraham had shown much earlier in his life, but not now. He'd learned from experience the danger of acting according to the flesh. He had bartered for his birthright. He had deceived his father. He had cheated his brother out of the blessing. He'd done all of that in the flesh. He'd manipulated situations in order to gain something for himself. And the result of it all was a long, hard exile from home and great difficulties that had accrued to him. He had seen the consequences of a willful life in himself, and he had seen it in his sons in a most painful way. And so he approached this move with caution. He approached it with fear, and fear for a variety of reasons. He was moving away from his center of gravity. He was an elderly man. Canaan was his home. That's what he was used to. And now he's leaving that. He's moving away from a familiar realm and moving down into a pagan land, into the very heart of darkness, to Egypt with its pantheon of gods and false worship. And no doubt that concerned him. Concerned him because of the effect that it might have on his family, and no doubt was fearful because of all the possibilities of danger that might occur because of them being strangers in a foreign land and what the foreigners there might do to them. Abraham had been afraid of that before he had gone down to Egypt, and so fear of the circumstances, fear of the change, fear of what lay ahead, no doubt would have bothered Jacob a great deal. But principally, I think, he feared a willful step against God. He had an overwhelming desire to see his son, but he was willing to forfeit that reunion with Joseph rather than disobey God and leave the land of promise. So this time, Jacob sought the mind of God in the move. And whenever contemplating a move, that's what we should do. What he does here is very practical, very instructive for us on how we're to conduct our lives, how we're to conduct our affairs. When making a decision, it is important to seek God's guidance. And we find that guidance in the Word of God. The Bible is God's guidebook, which the Holy Spirit illuminates for us, the Holy Spirit interprets for us. The Bible, God's inerrant word, is one of the greatest gifts that he has given to his people. And in it, many of the questions of life are answered directly and clearly. I could give a number of examples, but marriage is one. A Christian is only to marry within the faith. Marriage to a non-believer can never be according to God's will. Cheating in any way on income tax to save a little money or to make a little better score on a test is deception and is stealing. It can never be according to God's will. Love is never grounds for immorality, and we could go on and list those that are clearly defined statements in the Word of God. But not all of the choices that we face are quite that clear-cut. Oftentimes, they're not between right and wrong, but between two moral goods. It may be something like switching jobs or moving to a different city. And so we're not always clear as to what we should do. In such cases, the Bible will allow for both. But still, one choice might be wiser than the other, and so we want to know what that is. And so to do that, we must seek the mind of God. We do that in a variety of ways. We do it through the Scriptures. We do it through study of the Scriptures and learning the principles of God as they apply to the various aspects of life. And we do that by using the God-given gifts that He's given us, the natural gifts that we have of a mind, of using common sense, using those faculties that God has given to all of us. And then we must pray. We must seek the Lord. We don't always have the wisdom that we need, but we go to the Lord. We ask that the Holy Spirit will strengthen our natural powers of reason, our judgment, our common sense, in order that we may make a wise decision. James tells us to do that. He says that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, whom, he says, gives it generously and without reproach. We can expect that from our Lord. And we should approach Him with all the affairs of life with that mind, with that desire to gain His guidance. And then pray that He gives us providential guidance. Sometimes we step out and we're not quite certain what to do, but we look to God to guide our steps anyway and make our way straight and trust Him, and He will do that. God honors that. He doesn't leave us groping. Sometimes we must wait for clear direction, but He will give us direction. And the more we know His Word, the clearer decisions will be. Because the more we know His Word, the more we will know His mind. And the more we will know the principles that govern life and have a clearer perspective on things. And as we pray earnestly and sincerely for guidance, the Holy Spirit will direct us. Now, we have advantages that Jacob didn't have. He didn't have the Bible. He didn't have the written Word of God. Before some 400 years before the first books of the Bible would even be written. But he's in principle doing that. He's seeking the Lord's guidance, looking to Him. That's what's implied in his act of worship. And he was not disappointed. Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given to you," assuring us that God answers our call. And he answered Jacob in visions of the night. He said, "Jacob, Jacob." And Jacob said, "Here I am." And in just those two words that God spoke, "Jacob, Jacob," there is enough for a sermon or two on the goodness of God. God called him by name. God knew him by name. He knew him personally. God is a personal God. Last weekend, I was in Pasadena, California, as I told you at the beginning of our service, and I was there to do a wedding. And they put me up in a very nice hotel. And that first evening, I called down to the desk for a wake-up call in the morning. They had an alarm clock there on the nightstand, and I tried to set it, but I got it all messed up, and it pushed the wrong buttons, and it came on, and I couldn't turn it off, so I'm not very good with machinery. So I called the desk and I asked for that wake-up call. And the first thing that the concierge said to me when she picked up the phone is, "Hello, Mr. Duncan, how can we help you?" And I've never been in Pasadena and I'd never met the person at the desk, so I was a bit surprised. But I realized that they had somehow my name there by the number of my room. But we're impressed by that. That's good business. In fact, there was a questionnaire on one of the desks there in the room, and the first to evaluate the service, and the first question was, "Did we greet you by name?" They know the importance of greeting people by name. We are impressed by that. It makes us feel that they're interested in us, they're concerned about us. But here's something infinitely greater than that. God knows His people. He really knows us. He doesn't just know the name that goes with the room number. He knows all of us personally. He knows us intimately. He knows us infinitely. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And that is a theme that we find running throughout the Bible. In Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, "You have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." And the Lord means more than, "I know who you are. I know your name is Moses." He means, "I know you personally. I know you deeply." And that continues on throughout the Bible. We see later on in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, God addresses the prophet. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you personally before you ever existed." And the Lord Jesus said of all of us, every believer, "I am the good shepherd and I know my own. And my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and they shall never perish." To be known by God means to be known by Him from all eternity. It means to be saved eternally. It means to be the object of His constant care. It means to be loved by Him to the extent that the Lord Jesus lays down His life for us. And not only lays down His life for us and purchases us for Himself, but keeps us secure, keeps us protected all through our lives, assuring us that we will come into His presence eternally. Well, Jacob was His child, and His care for him and His goodness to him are expressed in the answer that He gives to Jacob. First, He identifies Himself as God, the God of your father. In other words, the God of Isaac, who was the God of Abraham, who had been absolutely faithful to them all of their lives. He called Abraham out of paganism, established a covenant with Him, a relationship with Him that is eternal and is unconditional. It doesn't depend on Abraham's faithfulness to the Lord. It's an unconditional covenant, an unconditional arrangement, an unconditional relationship. And in that covenant, He made great promises to him. And one of those promises was that the land would be his as an eternal inheritance. He would have Canaan for all eternity. And made that same promise to Isaac and protected him and protected Abraham from harm all of their lives. And he would do the same for Jacob. And he assures him of that with the encouraging words, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." And then he gives a fourfold promise. "I will make you a great nation there." Verse 4, "I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." It's very similar to the promise that God gave to Jacob back in chapter 28 when Jacob was fleeing Canaan on his way to Haran. And you remember he slept that night in Bethel, formerly called Luz. And there he had a stone for his pillow. And he had a dream that night. And he saw in this dream this great vision of a ladder coming down from heaven with angels ascending and descending. And then the Lord God spoke to him and said, "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will be with you on your way north to Haran, and later I will be with you on your way south to Egypt." And the years had passed, but the promises had remained the same, and that promise was, "I will always be with you." There he promised to bring Jacob back to the land. And here he promises the same thing. "I will also surely bring you up again," but this time he's going to bring him up as a great nation. Canaan was the promised land, but it was not the place where the nation would develop and grow. In fact, it was a dangerous place for the nation to be at that time. It was full of all kinds of insidious influences from the Canaanites, their moral practices and religious practices. And so that growth, that development would happen in a different place. It would happen down in Egypt where the people would be protected from the polluting influences of the Canaanites. Now the Egyptians also were a corrupt people, but they were also xenophobic, meaning they had a fear of foreigners. Joseph later says in verse 34, "Every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." And Jacob's family was a family of shepherds. And so they would not be allowed to associate or be brought in to the Egyptian society. They would have a place up in the land of Goshen, in the eastern part of the Nile Delta, apart from the Egyptians, where they could grow in relative isolation and yet still have the advantages of a great civilization. Law and order, a protection, culture, advantages that would allow the nation to increase and grow until the time to leave. And then circumstances would change. They would experience harsh slavery, an experience that would prepare them for the Exodus. During that time, Moses would be born and he would be raised in the palace of Pharaoh, where he would receive the finest education the world could offer. Stephen speaks of that in Acts chapter 7 in his speech when he says that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. He learned everything that the Egyptians had to teach. He was given all of the learning of the Egyptians. That meant he was given skills in thinking and in writing and in communicating. He was given lessons in geography and mathematics and politics and law, everything that would equip him to do the tasks that God had given to him, to govern the people of Israel, to lead them for some 40 years in the wilderness, and perhaps most importantly to us, to write the first five books of the Bible. He was given the training of the Egyptians in order to become the leader that Israel needed. So the journey to Egypt was necessary for the building of a great nation. And God orchestrated the events in Jacob's family. He orchestrated the events of the world in order to bring these people down to Egypt. He is a great and a sovereign God. But His ordering of national and world events never interferes with His personal interests in each one of his people individually. And we see that in the last promise he gives to Jacob. It's a very personal one. And Joseph will close your eyes, meaning close them in death. It was a promise that Jacob would not die alone. Years earlier, when he had been given Joseph's bloody coat, and he had drawn the conclusion from that Joseph had been devoured by a wild beast, and cried out in despair, "Surely I will go down to Sheol, mourning for my son." Well, that was not to be. Instead, he would go down to Egypt in joy and be reunited with his son. God would grant him his dearest wish. It's the way God deals with his people. He gives them good things. He blesses them as he did Jacob. He does the same for us. The God who holds the universe together, who orders the movements of the stars and the galaxies and directs the course of history, is involved in our every problem and our every concern, just as he was with Jacob. God promised to be with him wherever he went, even down into pagan Egypt, and he is with us wherever we go. He is not limited by borders. He is saying, in effect, to Jacob, "I am omnipresent. I'm everywhere. I'll be down there with you. I'm where you are, wherever you are. I'm with you." And so, same truth applies to each of us. Wherever he leads us, we can go without fear. Wherever the circumstances of providence bring us, we can be there with confidence and peace. The promise of Isaiah 43 applies. It applied to Jacob, though it would be centuries before it was even written. It applies to us millennia after it has been written, but it's magnificent promise. God says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." And that assurance is ours to the very end. He is with us to the very end. He will be with us even in death itself. He doesn't promise every Christian an easy death, but he does promise every Christian a victorious one. And he will be with us, and in that moment, he will close our eyes. That's not a dull life. That's not a drab life. The life to which God calls us is the very best life. It is real life, and life that is lived under the constant care and protection of a good and faithful God. This divine vision given to Jacob is the last one in the book of Genesis. And it gave Jacob the encouragement and assurance to leave Beersheba, leave the promised land, and go down to Egypt. In verses 5 through 7, the description of his departure is given. He took everything with him, his livestock, his property, and all his descendants. They all went down to Egypt. Jacob didn't leave a group behind to guard a portion of the land. He didn't tell Reuben and his sons to stay there so that they could maintain a presence in Canaan and in some way sort of keep a hold on what they had been given. And he left it all behind. He left it all to the Canaanites, indicating his strong faith in the Lord who had promised to give it to him, who had promised to protect him and his family down in Egypt and in the right time bring him out and bring him back into his inheritance. He was trusting the Lord. So we read in verse 5 that the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. It's quite a picture of Jacob. This is the man who had wrestled with God at the river Jabbok, struggled with him all through the night. In fact, we can say a man who had struggled with God all through his life. And now he is a man who is weak, a man who is feeble, a man who must be lifted by his sons into the wagon and carried down to Egypt. It illustrates that the promises of God will not be fulfilled through human strength, but through divine power. So as Isaiah said, Man's power withers like the grass, his glory fades like the flower, but the word of God stands forever. Our strength fails. We go through a period in our life when we're young and when we have strength and we don't struggle with many ailments, but then we grow older and they begin to come on us and we come to a point when we grow feeble, when we grow frail. That's not true of God's word. That's not true of his promises. We fail physically, even mentally, but God's word never fails. His promises never fail. His word is absolutely sufficient, and the sufficiency of that word is illustrated in the fact that the small group that went down to Egypt, 70 in all, would become a great nation. Their names are listed in verses 8 through 27. They are the names of Jacob's children and grandchildren. They are not grouped according to their age, but according to their mothers, with the children of Leah and her handmaid Zilpah first, followed by the children of Rachel and her handmaid Bilhah. And verse 27 says that 70 came to Egypt, a relatively small number, and one that began from an even smaller number, one son, Isaac, born to Abraham when he was 100 years old, which illustrates the grace that undergirded this whole family and this whole movement of salvation. Abraham was past the age of bearing children. Sarah was past the age, well, she was barren. And it was in that condition that God gave the child of promise. He had promised him descendants like the stars of the heaven, the sands and the seashore, the dust of the earth, an innumerable multitude, and yet he comes to the age of 100 and has one son. And that one son was 60 years old before Isaac was given the two sons that he had, Jacob and Esau, and only one of them is chosen. So the line goes on through one son. And that son, Jacob, was well advanced in years before he had children. From the time that Abraham was given the promise that God would make him a great nation in chapter 12, to the time when Jacob went down to Egypt, 215 years had passed. During that time, the family would grow from 1 to 70. Israel was in Egypt for 430 years, and when it came out in the Exodus, there were 600,000 Israelite men, not counting wives and children. So it's reasonable to calculate the population of Israel at the Exodus at something like 2 million people. They grew from 1 to 70 in 215 years. By the next 430 years, twice that time, they grew to 2 million. Great things have small beginnings. That's how God works. You see it in our Lord's ministry. He began with a handful of men, 12 men, and one of them, he says, was a devil. In his brief life and in his very brief ministry of some 3 years in a small backwater region of the Roman Empire, those few men grew in just a few short years after our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection to churches that were established throughout the ancient world and continued to grow and continued to be established as they are today. Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. It begins with something small and makes it great. It's the same in our own lives, personally, spiritually. We begin immature. We begin with very little knowledge. We begin with a small faith, but as we persevere, as we continue to study and pray and fellowship with the saints, we grow. As we respond to the various situations in life and respond in obedience, we grow strong and we grow in maturity. It starts out small. That's the way God works, with small things. And yet, through that process, over time, growth occurs. And as we are patient, as we are diligent, as we trust Him, trust His Word, rely on His promises, we grow and become mature in the faith. Well, we see that in the growth that's given to the nation Israel. We can apply that to ourselves. We can see the hand of God in all of this. We're to rely on His Word. It is sufficient. We see that sufficiency in the way he dealt with Israel. We can see it in our own lives. And Jacob had come to see the importance of doing that, and he'd come to rely upon God's word, not his own ideas and his own strength and power. Jacob left Canaan behind for Egypt. He trusted in the Lord to fulfill his promises, and we read of the great blessings that followed. We read of his reunion with Joseph. Jacob sent Judah on ahead to direct his way to Goshen and inform Joseph that they had arrived. And when they arrived, Joseph came to meet them. After years of separation, Joseph and his father are finally reunited in what has been called one of the most beautiful episodes recorded in Holy Scripture. As soon as Jacob appeared before him, Joseph fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. As much as Joseph had missed his brothers, and as glad as he was to see them, it was his father that he had missed the most. Back in chapter 43, when he was testing his brothers, you remember that they came back from Canaan. And one of the first things he asked them was about their father. Was he well? When he finally revealed himself to them in chapter 45, the first thing he said was, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" That was his first concern. His concern was about his father, Jacob. And now he's reunited with him and he's overwhelmed with the joy. If Joseph was anything, he was a good son. And God blessed him for that. And he blessed Jacob with a son like Joseph. There are few things that bring greater joy and satisfaction to a parent than a son or a daughter who are successful. And for the Christian parent, there's nothing greater than spiritual success. Same time, nothing grieves a parent more than a child who rebels. And so Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And it's true. There's a story about a Greek at one of the original Olympic Games who saw his three sons victorious in their different events. That brought him great joy, as you can imagine, but his joy even doubled when, after the victories and after they had been awarded their crowns of victory, these three sons came to their father and they placed each of their crowns on his head. The spectators there were so impressed by that show of honor that they cried out, "Die! Die at this time! You can never die in a happier time." The story ends with the father so overcome with joy that he expired on the spot. Well, Jacob could have died at that moment and died a happy man. He says, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face that you are still alive." Now, Jacob doesn't say anything about Joseph's great success. He didn't say how proud he was of his son becoming prime minister of Egypt. I don't know if that even entered his mind. If he had found Joseph a slave in poor condition, he would have rejoiced and thanked God for the reunion. And he was fulfilled in this, so fulfilled that he was ready to die. Death held no terrors for Jacob. God had given him his greatest wish, to see his son again. In fact, something that he had never dreamed of wishing for. And yet he knew that there was something even better beyond this, and he was ready to go to that eternal reward. It would be some time before he would do that. He was prepared to die, but God would give him 17 more years in this happy reunion with his son before he went on to that eternal reward. But God gave him much, gave him a very interesting life, and he will describe that in the next chapter when he meets with Pharaoh. He will describe his life as hard, as difficult. God had put Jacob through many trials, and many of them were because of his own foolishness. But through that, God trained him, and God put him through difficulties for his good. And here at the end of his life, God blessed Jacob greatly with his son Joseph and with their reunion. Now, Jacob was so content with his life, so content with the way things had come about, that he was ready to die, to leave this world for the next. And all of this is what God offers to all who come to Him. not a pale gray existence, not a life that's robbed of joy and pleasure, not a dull, oppressive life, but the best life, real life, a life of contentment. Not a life without trials. It's a life of training. It's a life of discipline. But that only for our good, and in that training and in that discipline, we have the constant divine care of God and unexpected joy. That's what Jacob found to be true, this unexpected blessing at the end of his life. And that's what Paul told the Ephesians. That's what he promises us. He says in Ephesians 3:20 that when we live by faith, when we trust in Him, we will find that God does exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. We began our study by quoting Asaph, "Surely God is good to Israel." Israel, Jacob, found that to be true. And all of us will. God is always good to His people. He guides us through difficulties. He protects us along the way. And He will be with us all the way, even unto death itself, and give us victory over that final enemy. And we'll personally close our eyes to this world, and in closing our eyes to this world, open them to the next. And what we will find there will be beyond description, beyond our imagination. We will see the glory of God, and we will enter into a reunion that is far greater than anything Jacob experienced with Joseph. A time of reunion with our family, with our friends, with the saints down through the ages, and we'll know them and rejoice with them. An innumerable company, more than the stars of the heaven, more than we can count. And best of all, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, be reunited with Him and live with Him forever. And then the Lord God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That's the Lord God that we serve. God is good. He is good to Israel. He is good to His people down through the ages. Do you know Him? Are you one of His people? You can be. Through faith alone, not through any work that you do, not through any effort on your part, through faith and through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished the work of salvation. He has finished it. It is His work from beginning to end, the work of the triune God. The Lord Jesus came, took to Himself a human nature in the fullness of time, became a man, offered Himself up on the cross for His people so that all who believe in Him, all who trust in Him, receive the full and complete, absolute forgiveness of their sins and life everlasting. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, I invite you to do so. Look to Him, trust in Him, and come to know the forgiveness of God and eternal life. May God help you to do that and help you to rejoice in the life that you have in Him. Let's stand now for the benediction. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. It's true. God is good to Israel. He's good to His people throughout the ages. Times, Lord, we don't see that. We go through difficulties, and sometimes our feet come close to slipping, just as Asaph's did. And yet that changes nothing, really, Father. We're not to understand You by the circumstances of life, but through the promises that You make. And Your word is filled with promises, and not only promises, but examples of Your goodness and Your care for us. And that's what You call us to believe. You don't ask us to figure it all out and to understand every way in which You are dealing with us, but simply in the midst of it to trust You and know that You are a good and a faithful God. I thank You for that. Make us faithful men and women. Help us to live by faith daily and to trust You and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be pleasing to You and helpful in the midst of a world that is dark, a world that's sinful. May we be lights in the midst of it. May we be that this week and serve You faithfully. pray your blessings upon us as we leave now. In Christ's name, amen.